This service of the this time of the year always reminds me of a broadcast service, because you have to hold your watch in your hand and watch the time, and it can make me into a nervous wreck. But I'll try and keep to the time, but I think I'll go according to Welsh generous time, so that it doesn't really matter, does it, if we're a minute this way or a minute that way, plus more each way, I don't know. But I'm going to talk to you tonight about the promises of God and his major promise. And I have a text, and in the second epistle of Peter, and chapter 1 and verse 4, and I'll read it to you. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, and that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through fear. I'll do it again. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. That's lovely. That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now then, the supreme objective of any Christian or any person who's concerned about these things is to be a Christian and to realize that he is a partaker of the divine nature. It's a very daring thing to say, to be a partaker of the divine nature. Us, you know, ordinary little mortals on a tiny planet called Earth, in a little solar system, in one little galaxy whizzing around the place, you know, that we should be partakers of the divine nature. Yet we are told in Romans, and it's a daring statement, that in Christ we are heirs of God. It's a big thing to say when you think of the immensity of God, with greater and vaster than his creation. The immensity of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, you cannot rise higher than that. And yet this is what is put before us, to be partakers of divine nature. But it talks here of a great escape. You know, we hear accounts sometimes of times of peril in the history of nations, and some have had a miraculous and a remarkable escape, and from great peril, sometimes at sea, sometimes on land, sometimes in the air, that they have been rescued and they have escaped. Now here is the greatest escape of all. It's in this verse. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Now when we are in it, we are unaware of it. Strange thing, but we are not, you know. Well, that's a bit unfair. We are vaguely aware of it. I think most thinking people say, well, things are not right. Things are wrong. Why are men so cruel? Why are there so many wars? Why is it like this? We are vaguely aware. And we come a little bit closer. We might say, well, why do I do these things? Why do I say these things? Why do I think these things? We are vaguely aware of that corruption, but not clearly aware. We're only clearly aware when God begins to work in us and we become to see there is a blight upon humanity, and that the malaise we are suffering from is, when I say terminal, it is an eternal one. Now then, what is it like? Well, there are lusts of the flesh, inordinate affection, which drives mankind this way. It's a powerful motivation. And it is because of the beginning of the history of man, because of man's fallen nature. There's no other explanation, apart from it being the true truth. There's no other explanation. Why is it, just when we make some tremendous good? Take, for example, I remember in school, it was in Standard 3, that our teacher told us the smallest little thing that you could ever have is an atom. We didn't know what an atom was. We were only 9 years of age anyway. And they said, we'll never be able to split the atom. Well, I couldn't imagine what the thing was to begin with, but I do remember his statement. Lo and behold, they did split the atom. And this unleashed, out of a tiny, tiny thing like that, unleashed incredible power. It could have been used for good. What do we use it for? For death and destruction. It's an amazing thing. Why are we like that? Why do we make good things and then use them for destruction? Why are we like that? It says because mankind has fallen, and we inherit that. We are that at birth. We are fallen creatures. We call it original sin. Now, can God help us? Well, he can, but will he help us? Or has he helped us? So we'll talk about that now. Let's think of the power of God. How do you imagine the power of God to be? Verse 3, which precedes the verse I've just read to you. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That is, what we're looking at, says Peter here, is eternal life, life that will never end, and godliness, and a spiritual and a good and a commendable life in the sight of God. Now then, who can make me like that? It tells us in this verse, it says only the power of God. Now, I'm not saying we don't try. Even without the power of God, this is a time when people make New Year resolutions. It's rather nice. It's a nice custom. But after weeks gone by, you know, many have fallen by the wayside. When 2 weeks have gone by, a number more, and before the month's out, I should think all are shipwrecked, because the New Year's resolution become New Year's memories rather than the resolutions. Why is this? We haven't got the power to do it. We haven't got the will to be able to do it. But here is a scripture told to us by Peter, by the Holy Spirit, that God can give us power to overcome, to become children of God, to be partakers of the divine nature, and to live a life that is of the glory of God. Now, if you can imagine the power of God, how powerful is he? Well, I do remember, and I've said often to friends at different places in our church before, that when I was overtaken at one time, perhaps too much in a way, by the immensity of God. We can think of his majesty and his glory and his sovereignty and his power, all these things. But the immensity of God used to overwhelm me. And I have to ask God really to take me in hand when I begin to think of that. Because if you think of space, that has no termination to it. That's our way of thinking. I know there are other dimensions we know nothing about. It's frightening. You say, there must be a wall. Well, what's over the wall? Space without end. Our little minds are crippled. Or timelessness before time or after time or before beginning or after. It didn't suddenly happen. There must have been before. And God is greater than time and space. That's the immensity of God. Not just somebody about 5 foot 10, 6 feet. God is a spirit and the immensity of God. Now, what kind of a God is he? He's a God who creates. That if we were what they call deists, who believe in God, who creates, and is totally indifferent to his creation, well, all right. It wouldn't much matter what we are when we die or anything. But he is a God, what we call theism, a God who creates and was involved in his creation. Like an artist who paints a painting and is involved in his painting and is one of his and has his signature on it and he cares for it. God is involved in his creation to such a degree that the psalmist says, he thinketh on me. Now then, how great do you think God is? If you go into the immensity of God, are you also able to go to the minutiae, to the tiny? Is it not just as great? Not just as great? I'll give you how that became very real to me. As a minister in a church, my first church, and a very well-known minister was preaching in Llanelli, in one of the Welsh churches then. The place was absolutely full of people. And they asked me to start the meeting. And, I trembled. I thought, will I read well enough? Will I pray well enough? This man is world famous. And, I just felt so small and insignificant and hopeless and useless. But I read and I prayed. And this great man, as he came up the pulpit steps, grasped my arm. I thought it was going to break, actually. And he said, "My boy, you helped me." I thought, I helped him? How can that be? But multiply that. Is it not the sign of a great man that he looks at the little man and cares? Is that not also greatness? Is not God's greatness also in his immensity and also in the detailed thing that he'd done? Every little flower, every little petal, every little flutter of anxiety in my heart. Don't make God that he's incapable of the mass of immensity or the tiny details of my anxieties and my hopes, my fears. That's the power of God too. The power of God. He is able. He is able. And to be outside this is tragic. That power raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul said to some unbelieving Jews once, "Is it a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Can you not believe that? Is your God so incapable that he cannot do that?" God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he did that to show us his power and his way and what he had for us. Now then, what has he done for us? Well, this is how it begins. If you want to know now about how it is to be a child of God, I'll go into a little detail, not too much. Where does it begin? He begins when you don't know. That's a strange thing, isn't it? You can have a really antagonistic attitude like I used to have. And then I change. What changed me? I don't know what changed me. Not then, I didn't know. But I know now. God changes us before we know we've changed. It's called, do you want the big word? Regeneration. Do you want the simple word? A rebirth. A rebirth. Deep in the heart of the soul, God changes the direction. And he plants life there and takes death away. You're not there yet in the full understanding of the Christian faith, but something stirred you. And it stirs you, it has all sorts of effects in stirring. It can actually make you angry when you hear the gospel. It can actually make you cry or weep or want to run a mile or to avoid it. You can have all sorts of reactions, but you can't escape anymore. He's begun. No escape, he's begun. Now, that is how he begins. It's a wonderful thing in the way he does it. Now, how does it happen? There has to be a background. Well, there is a background too. To put it in a very simple way, and I think it is deeper too, but I think the way that we are given to understand, by deeper I mean that God doesn't work independently in our hearts, but the means he uses is this Bible here. And listen to this word from Romans. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall not hear without a preacher? So there is communication. I do believe, however, that God prepares the ground. So when that communication comes, there is a response. Now this response now is also helped by the power of God. Something has begun that cannot turn back. That's the amazing thing. That's the amazing thing. Now then, I've seen too many miracles to say it's impossible. It's an amazing thing. The second little point is this. Who is the mediator of all this? It's the person of Jesus Christ. According as his divine power has given unto us all things pertaining unto life and godliness. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Let's settle this now. We wouldn't know anything about this God if he had not intervened. There's a period in time. In the Old Testament, you have everything about Christ forecast there. The details of his crucifixion, the details of his virgin birth, everything is there. It's just incredible, really. If you collect all the verses together, you can get it all. And hardly you need to read the new because it's all there. But you need the new, of course you do. But nevertheless, it's there and it is amazing. Well, who is this Jesus Christ? We believe in one God. Now then, we say three persons. There was no easy way explaining this. If you want another doctrinal word, it's three modes. Now, that can be misleading too. It means like three aspects in a way. It's more than that. There are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This will have to remain a mystery. The Godhead. Now then, all of God is in the Father, not one third. All of God is in the Son, not one third. All of God is in the Holy Spirit, not one third. And that Godhead unites the three into one. Now then, when Christ is dealing with us, the full Godhead is dealing with us. He is the second person of the Trinity by name in that way. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God. He has a divine nature. That is, he has full Godhead in him. But he has another nature which is different. He has human nature as well. Now the human nature is like ours. That is, he had to walk, speak, eat, drink, all these things. He could die. All these things were true. But he had one big difference. He was sinless. That's the difference. He knew no sin. So you have a perfect human being. Now, are they a kind of duality? Are they kind of two separate? No, they're one personality. But God and man are there. They are distinct, and yet they're united. One personality. God for all the power, and to sympathize with our weakness and our infirmity, he is human as well. Now then, what do we need? Knowledge about him. His life, pure life. And in this pure life, he does something for us. We usually rush to the cross, don't we? Oh, it's all right. Nevertheless, let's begin with his life. In this pure life, he lives the life we should have lived. That is the Ten Commandments. He loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind in our place. He doesn't need to do it because he's the author of the Ten Commandments. But he puts himself in our position, in our flesh, and fulfills it for it. Like somebody doing your exam paper for you and getting full marks. He does it for us. Something we could never, never do. When we say, well, I did my best, well, that's pride. I'm as good as anybody else. That's pride. You know, pride will lift up its ugly head. And it says in the Bible, God will resist the proud. He will fight against the proud. So he has done this for us. Acknowledge it. I couldn't do it, but he can do it for me. But what about my failure, my sin? Well, on the cross, he pays the punishment in full. It's a remarkable punishment. What is hell? Hell is a place where God is not apart from his wrath. He cannot divide the Trinity. Yet nevertheless, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is a sense where he left him there, leaving only his wrath. Doesn't divide, leaving his wrath on the Son whom he loved. So he dies for our sin. Nobody can meet that. Nobody can compete to that. So the sins are forgiven when we come to him. Are my past sins, what a relief. My present sins, what a relief. And my future sins, sadly, what a relief. The totality. That is what he has done. In a way, he's opened the door. He said about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, Christianity is not a religion like the others. There are hundreds of religions, aren't there? Major and minor ones. But this one, all they are men trying to push up. Poor little things. How can we on this little planet? How could we ever hope to understand the immense divine being? But God comes down to us. What we believe in is a revelation. Now then, all these things have happened. But it has to be revealed in your mind and in your heart. Listen to Charles Wesley. It says, mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. The cross of Christ. In a way, you can say, there is a preaching, the seed into a prepared heart by God and the power of God. Who is a great farmer? Who is a great gardener? Who is the one that's going to bring nourishment and so that it'll be a stem and a bud and a flower? Who is that? It is God himself, and the power of God will do this. What is his promise then? Well, what are his promises? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does he promise? He gives me faith to believe. Faith is a gift. I know you can believe without the gift, but it won't get you anywhere. That's when people say, I used to believe once, but I've lost it. It means they had some kind of manufacturing of our own, of a probability of a yes and a no. But faith is something that is put in your heart by God. It's an amazing faith. You cannot lose it, and it will not lose you either. Faith, the gift of faith. Now, this faith will bring you to Christ. When you come to Christ then, and repent of your sin and exercise. Where's your faith for everlasting life? In Christ. Where's your faith of being right in the sight of God? I mean, washed and cleaned, or cleansed of all your sin? In Christ. Where's your faith for having fulfilled the law of God? In Christ. What about faith in yourself? No. I cannot put faith in myself. I put my faith in Christ and in him alone. Some people try both, like putting one foot on the boat and the other on the land, you know. Well, they're nowhere. They'll fall into the water. It must be completely in Christ. Completely in him. Not in anything that we can add to it. In Christ alone. The promises are this. He will forgive us. I'm glad about that. I have so much to be forgiven, haven't you? So much. Sins of action, sins of mind, sins of thoughts, sins of desires, all these things. So much, you know. We're all the same. We are forgiven. We are forgiven. All of them, yes. Even that, yes. Even the other thing, yes. We are forgiven. And that's a very wonderful thing. We are accepted. It's a lovely thing to be accepted. It's a wonderful thing to be accepted. And to be rejected is a dreadful thing. It's dreadful in any relationship to be rejected, or in any situation to be rejected. But to be accepted is a very lovely thing. The worst rejection in all this world is to be rejected of God. Think of that. The most wonderful thing in all this world is to be accepted by God. You know, those who have been to some college or some course, I can remember waiting if I was going to be accepted to a certain college. Every post, every long letter that came, you know, long envelope, looking, waiting, hoping, and then at last a letter. You have been accepted. It means a great deal to be accepted. Or if you try for a job, and lots have been trying for it, and a nice little note comes to you, you have been accepted. Or when a person proposes to be married to somebody and he or she are accepted, it's a very lovely thing. But the great acceptance is to be accepted by God into heaven, where there is no sorrow there, no death, no pain, no hunger, no thirst, not any of these things. There's got to be a heaven. There's got to be more to life than this. Of course there is. It's deep, you know, ingrained into us. This hungering for something bigger than this life. Well, it's there for us. It's too simple, you see. There's a man once in the Old Testament, you know, and he wanted to be healed of leprosy. The prophet said to him, go and wash in that little river Jordan. Well, it's not very deep. It wasn't very wide. And he said, well, I've got bigger rivers in my country, Abana and Pharpar, mighty rivers. Perhaps I'd wash in them. One of his servants said, look, if I were you, I'd humble yourself and wash in this one. We're always looking for some I was, for something in philosophy or something like that. And then there it was. So simple to believe in him, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what are the promises then? Heaven. Do you think he'll let you down? I don't think so. I know he won't. Has he any other promises? Oh, yes. Oh, many, many exceeding great and precious promises. When I'm troubled, he promises to help me. When I'm unwell, he promises to strengthen me. When temptation comes to me, he promises to give me power to resist it. All along the way, the promises of God. It's wonderful. And when we come to our latest breath, someone will say, are you afraid? I said, well, I've never been this way before, but there are millions have gone on before me. But I've not been this way before. I've not been this way before. Are you afraid? I'm overwhelmed. I have some apprehension. I've never been this way before. And suddenly, underneath are the everlasting arms. And you remember the promises of God. What kind of a God would he be if he told us one thing and then let us down? Do you remember what Jesus Christ said? You know, if it were not so, when you're talking of heaven, I would have told you. I'd never cheat on your souls. I'd never deceive you. Believing in the promises of God for your soul, for your life, for your circumstances. And tomorrow, there's a little hymn somewhere says, God, he holds the key to the unknown, and I am glad. But if any other man should hold the key, I would really be sad. Or if I should hold the key, I'd be sad. But God holds the key to the unknown. I am glad. So wherever I am, we joy in God because we trust him and because we believe in his promises for now and for time to come. Now, I'm going to close there because I want us to do two things. Three. I want us to read a psalm together. You needn't read it because you know it off by heart. And then I'm going to pray as the new year comes in. And then we'll sing a hymn. Now then, the psalm is 23. And I would like it very much if we either recited it or read it together. I don't mind which. We all know it anyway. And when some of us get going, the rest will follow, I'm sure. Psalm 23. Now you're ready. It's beautiful. And especially if you can put in that my, not theirs or his or yours, but my. So you start now. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in this closing moments of this year. It hardly seems any time at all since we were in this kind of position before. But here we are again, O Lord, thou hast spared us thus far and to this moment. And we come, O Lord, our main thanksgiving is for thee, for thyself, for thy dear Son who brought thee to thee. Oh, we thank thee for this, O Lord, and for thy love and kindness and tender mercies. May we ever be found faithful, knowing that thou art ever faithful, the unchanging God, the God that cannot lie, who is the very essence of truth, and in the depth of the character of God is beauty and holiness and peace and loveliness, all these things. And all that is evil, O Lord, is obnoxious to him. It is his purity that resents it and rejects it. But when we are in Christ, when we are in Christ, thou dost look on us as we are in him, washed and dressed, washed in the blood of Christ, dressed in the life of Christ, and all this achieved through the faith which thou didst give us. And we thank thee for that time when thou didst awaken us. And now, O Lord, we come to this moment where quietly we will pray. And let us pray, O Lord, for this new year coming, for whatever God lays upon our hearts, for ourselves, for a loved one, for a relative, for a friend, that grace may invade their hearts. Grant us, O Lord, this moment or two with thee. We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the silence of eternity, the beautiful peace and serenity that is there. And this is ours now in Christ. In all our situations, we're able to cast our burden upon the Lord, for he careth for us. And for wherever we are, we're able to look up because we trust thee and know that thou doest all things well. We trust thee because thou art God, and we worship thee. Bless us as a people, bless us as individuals, and us and ours, near and far. We ask thee to be with them and receive us in the name and the merits of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.